Let's pray together. Father, what incredible truth we hear, we sing in that song together. That Christ is our only hope in life and death. And Father, this morning I pray that as we study your word together, I pray that that truth would resonate deeply within our hearts. That Father, as we consider what your word has to say and how we are to apply it to our lives, that we would find our hope in nothing else. That there would be nowhere else that we can find our eternal and everlasting joy, but in Jesus Christ. Father, please use this time in the hearts and minds of your people today. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know who was already trying to get directions to lunch, but calm down. If you would, turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. Mark, chapter 6. And today we're going to continue our journey through Mark's Gospel. And we're actually going to take a little bit of a side path into a story where Jesus isn't the obvious focus of the story. But obviously we know that Jesus is the central point of all of Scripture. So he's still there, he's still the point, but it's not as obvious in our passage today. We're gonna see a story that starts with a man's reaction to Jesus' fame, but it moves into a recollection of how two men deal with a significant issue that all of us must face in one way or another, and that issue is the fear of man. And what we're going to see is that one of them stood firm in his faith rather than bow to the pressure and the fear of what could possibly happen to him. And while the other person in this story, his entire persona, despite being a powerful man, his whole persona was wrapped up in fearing others for one reason or another, rather than fearing God. And so as you listen this morning, I would encourage you to think about ways that your decisions and reactions are shaped by the fear of man, or the fear of anything else, rather than the fear of God. So let's look together at Mark chapter 6. We're going to start with verses 14 through 20. And if you've got one of our sermon listening guides and you're following along, the first point that we're going to look at today is the boldness of John. The boldness of John. So let's look together at Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 14. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist had been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said he is Elijah, and others said he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. Our passage today opens with a man named Herod Antipas hearing about Jesus and the disciples' works all throughout the region. We left off last week with Jesus having been rejected in his hometown. He sends the disciples off into the surrounding areas and gives them power and authority to cast out demons and heal people. And he sends them out, and Herod hears about all of these things and specifically about just the power that Jesus has. And I want to touch on something really quickly, first of all. He's referred to as a king, but he's not really a king. All right? He's not really a king. He's an administrator over this territory under Rome. But his contemporaries would probably have called him king as one of those kind of kiss the ring sort of titles, you know, a way to butter him up. You know, he's not really a king, but it's kind of like, oh, King Herod, you know, kind of a let's get in this guy's good graces. He also thinks of himself as a king. Later on in our passage, we're going to see that he refers to the area that he has to control, has authority over. He refers to it as his kingdom. So he kind of thinks of himself as a king as well. But he's not. This is a man who his whole persona is wrapped up in trying to elevate himself beyond what he actually is. All right, so Jesus' fame starts to spread all throughout the region, and people start to come up with some pretty wild theories about who Jesus is. And the two most popular theories are that he is the return of Elijah. Elijah famously did not die, but was carried up to heaven. And in Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, it says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." And so people take that passage and believe that the actual Elijah is going to come again before the Messiah comes, before the day of the Lord comes in. And so there's people who think that Jesus is actually Elijah come again. The other popular theory is that he's John the Baptist reincarnated. Now, we have not heard in Mark's gospel that John the Baptist is dead. We're going to cover that in just a little bit. But John the Baptist at this point is dead, and people think that John the Baptist has come back to life and that he is proclaiming God's word in that way. And I think this one is particularly interesting because we know that John was still alive when Jesus began his ministry. John actually baptized Jesus. So it's a little bit strange that some people would think that they're the same person when they both coexisted at the same time and people actually saw them together. And so, but we also know that John had been arrested by the time that Jesus had gone off into the wilderness and come back. So that's kind of the timeline there. There are also some people who think that Jesus is one of the other Old Testament prophets, but the two that I mentioned are the most prevalent, aside from people who rightly recognize Jesus as the Messiah. Now, I don't want to get too deep into this because we're going to talk specifically about these things later on in Mark's gospel when Jesus puts the question directly to the disciples, but it's important for our purposes because Herod is convinced that Jesus is the reincarnated form of John the Baptist. And he specifically believes this because he is the one who had John executed. So this is very much kind of a guilty conscience response by Herod here. He's like, okay, I killed John, I shouldn't have done that, and now he's coming back for me. That's kind of what he's thinking here, all right? Now you see, the backstory behind this is that Herod and his whole family were a bunch of very wicked and depraved folks. And one of the points of Herod's wickedness was that he had stolen his brother's wife. She was married to his half-brother, but he wanted her for himself. And she was also kind of a ladder climber in the sense of, well, I'm married to this brother, and he's a nobody. But that brother, that's a somebody. He's got power and authority. And so she's like, well, I want to step up into the big house, you know, with the important guy. And so both of them together kind of conspired to make this happen. So he just straight up stole his brother's wife. And oh, by the way, just in case this isn't gross enough for you, she was also the daughter of another one of his brothers, which makes her his niece. So the niece marries one of her uncles, wants to get with the other uncle, so she leaves Uncle One and gets with Uncle Two. All right, that's the kind of people that we are dealing with here. And John, who is never one to shy away from confrontation, if you remember, John was out in the wilderness and the Pharisees came to see him and John starts hollering at him, "You brood of vipers." Yeah, I mean, these are powerful men, and he's just like, y'all are a bunch of snakes. What did you come out here to see? Go home. Leave me alone. And so John plainly tells Herod and Herodias, his wife, that they're in sin. He says, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Now, the passage doesn't make it entirely clear, but it kind of seems like Herod enjoyed having John come and speak to him. So it seems like maybe Herod would like send for John because he says that he was greatly perplexed by him, but also heard him gladly. So there's kind of this kind of ambiguity there of, is he actually listening to John, or is this more of just like a sideshow act kind of a thing? But John, he does not care that this man has the authority to put him in prison. He does not care that this man has the authority to chop off his head. He just says, you are in sin. Now, it is important for us to recognize here that Herod is not a Jew. He is likely ignorant of God's law. John could have just kept his mouth shut. He could have been like, well, you know, he don't know any better. He don't know any better, so, you know, whatever. But the truth of God's word was too important to John to just let this slide. This is a man who has authority over God's people in God's land. And here he is living in this open wickedness, this open debauchery, and John feels like he needs to call a spade a spade. Now, Herod and Herodias, his wife, were clearly more evolved people. They were with the times, man. You know, they weren't backwards like John, where John says, no, you got to marry one woman and stay married to her forever until you both die. You know, they're like, well, you know, why does it matter? I didn't like this guy. I do like this guy, you know, so whatever. Just trade him in for a better model. Who cares? They're more evolved. They have a higher understanding of the ways of the world. And here's this backwards man who lives out in the wilderness like an animal telling them that they're under God's judgment. And Herodias in particular was utterly incensed that John would say these things to her. Don't you know who I am? How dare you? And so the Bible tells us that she held a grudge against John. She held a grudge against John. And she wanted him dead. Like, this was not just like a, hey, he's not invited over for Thanksgiving. This is a, I want that guy gone. But she can't have him killed because Herod fears John. Now, again, the text is a little bit ambiguous here, where we don't know if he really fears John because he recognizes that John is a holy and righteous man, or if he fears what the people would do if he killed John. It's a little bit unclear, maybe a little bit of both. And so Herod, despite his wife's consistent and persistent requests to kill this man, will not do it. He does have him brought in and thrown in prison. You see, Herod has a misplaced fear. Because where his fear should have been is in God. His fear should have been, rightly, when John said, it's not lawful for you to do this thing, to say, you're right, I need to stop what I'm doing. But he doesn't fear God, he just fears John, or he fears the people. But see, John's fear was in the right place. Because who did John fear? John didn't fear Herod. He didn't fear Herodias. He fears God. He understands that God is the one who, in his sovereign providence, holds all things in his hands. Proverbs 29:25. The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. John rightly understands that if God holds him in his hands, there is nothing that can happen to him outside of God's will and control. He does not fear what man can do to him. In Isaiah 2, 20 through 22, it says, in that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs, from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. And I'm going to pause there and I'm going to finish the verse in a second, but I want you to understand what's happening here. Isaiah is recounting what is going to happen to these people who are worshiping false gods when God comes to judge his people. He says they're not going to cling to those false gods. They're not going to pray and trust in those gods to save them when the day, the terrible, terrifying day of the Lord comes. You know what they're going to do? They're going to throw those things aside, and they're going to try everything they can to hide. They're going to go to caves. They're going to get in the cleft of the rock. They're going to wish that mountains would come down on top of them to hide them from the terrifying wrath of the Lord. And Isaiah finishes that passage by saying this: stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? In other words, he's saying, listen, no matter how powerful this person may be, no matter how much authority they may have, no matter what they can do to you, guess what? They're just a man. And the extent of their power ends at the end of your life. And that's it. The absolute worst thing that can happen to you is they kill you. We have Christian brothers and sisters all over the globe right now who live under this kind of fear, knowing that any moment, secret police could burst into whatever home or building they are gathering together to worship Jesus Christ in and haul them off to jail, shoot them in the streets, kill their entire families. And you know what they do? They keep worshiping Jesus. They are not afraid. They know what may come. But guess what? To live is Christ, and to die is gain. That is how we should regard this. This is how John regarded this. He didn't fear what Herod could do. He knew that Herod could have him killed. He didn't care because he knew that disobeying God bore far worse consequences than having your head chopped off. You should understand that too. John's fear is rightly placed in God. In Deuteronomy 10, 12 and 13, this is one of our fighter verses. Israel, what does the Lord our God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. It starts with fear the Lord. Fear the Lord. When we talk about fearing God, it is not a fear of terror. It is a fear of understanding what will happen if we do not obey. My children, let me just give you an example. We just got bunk beds at our house. Evelyn has the top bunk, and James desperately, with all that is in him, wants to be on the top bunk every second of every day. And he's not allowed on the top bunk, because if you see how he plunges himself off the bottom bunk, you understand why. And so when he gets up on the top bunk, I go in, I pop him on the leg, and I put him on the floor. And so yesterday, I had already done it twice, and he got up there again. I heard him do it, and I walk in the room, and he turns and he sees me, and instantly there's fear on his face because he knows I'm in trouble. Daddy's going to pop my leg. I'm getting a spanking. I'm in trouble. Now, is my son afraid of me? Does he cower in terror every time I come near him? Absolutely not. When he is hurt, after I spank him, do you know what he does? He comes to me for comfort. Because he doesn't have a terrified fear of me. He has what I'm talking about here, a biblical fear of me. He understands that Dad is an authority, and when I don't obey Dad's authority, I face consequences. And a right fear of God in the heart of a believer is recognizing that no one on earth or in anywhere else in creation can give us any level of consequence that outweighs the wrath of God. John understood that. Herod cannot act because he fears man. Whether he fears John, whether he fears the people, he fears man. And ironically, it's the fear of man that Herodias uses to get what she wants, John dead. And so that brings us to our next section, verses 21 through 29, where we see the fear of Herod. The fear of Herod. Let's look together, 21 through 29 of Mark chapter 6. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, She pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom." And she went out and said to her mother, "For what should I ask?" Then she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in the tomb. So Herod's birthday comes around, and he throws a big party. Lots of important people are there. And I want you to understand, this is not like a pin the tail on the donkey kind of birthday party. Okay? This is a rager. This is a debauchery-filled, drunken festival. Okay? They are eating until they are completely stuffed beyond what is reasonable. They are drinking and drinking and drinking some more. And once Herod and his guests are all extremely drunk, Herodias puts her plan into action. She has her daughter, who we know from extra-biblical sources is named Salome, who is likely somewhere between 12 and 14 years old. She has her daughter go into the party, into this room filled with drunk, powerful men, and perform a salacious dance, likely a striptease of some kind. This is a child in a room full of men doing sexualized gyrations and things of that nature. It is utterly disgusting for Herodias to use her daughter in this way. But again, these are the kinds of people that we are dealing with. A woman who is willing to subjugate her daughter to this, and a man who is willing to look at his stepdaughter in this way and not feel deep shame and anger over what's happening in front of him, the way that most of us would feel. And so her dance pleases the guests, and it especially pleases Herod. And so he promises to give her anything that she wants, even making a public vow that she can have anything up to half of his kingdom. There's his inflated sense of self-worth again. He doesn't have a kingdom. It's also not his to give. Think about that for a second. What if she had said half the kingdom? Is he going to like send a letter to Caesar and go, "Okay, so listen, I know you appointed me as the leader of this region, but I gave it to my 12-year-old stepdaughter. Is that cool?" Like, all of this is just absurdly ridiculous. It's a fear of man in Herod that is showcased in boasting. He wants everyone there to recognize just how important he is. He can give half of this kingdom to this girl. And now Herodias has Herod exactly where she wants him. So the daughter runs out to ask her mother, what should I ask for, Mom? What should I say I want?" And her mother says, in a request for the worst party favor of all time, says, "I want the head of John the Baptist." Now, the daughter clearly has a lot of her mother in her, because when she goes back and makes the request, she adds a grisly detail. You might not have noticed that in the times that you've read this story, but she's the one who says, "I want it on a platter." These two ladies are a piece of work. "I want it on a platter." And Herod's fear of man now has him trapped. He's afraid of John, or he's afraid of the people, so he doesn't want to kill John. But he's made this oath in front of all of these important people. Military commanders and community leaders and all of these people are here. And if he doesn't do what he said, well, his reputation is done. No one will ever take him seriously again. Because you made an oath, man. You said you'd do whatever she wanted up to half of your kingdom. And she doesn't even want half the kingdom. She just wants this one guy's head. And you wouldn't do it. And so now he's surrounded by the fear of man on all sides. What is he going to do? He knows that this is wrong. Verse 26 tells us that he was exceedingly sorry. Let me just take a sidestep here and just say to you, things like this are one of the reasons why the Bible speaks so strongly against drunkenness. Because when you are in a situation where you are out of your own control, when you lose self-control, you make very unwise, sinful decisions. And that's what happened to Herod here. I don't know that Herod would have made the same foolish oath if he was not as intoxicated as he likely was. Maybe he would have. Not a particularly smart guy. But I doubt it. So, he knows it's wrong, but he is more worried about what these important people think of him. And so he does it anyway. And Mark uses his favorite word to make sure we understand the haste with which this is done. While the party is happening, he immediately sends the executioner to the prison to go cut off John's head and bring it in. And so he does. The executioner goes, he beheads John, and he brings it to the girl on a platter. And she immediately goes and brings it to her mother. They have their prize, their trophy. They have what they wanted. See, what we see in these two sections is we see a contrast in these two men. We see one man who fears God and will not under any circumstances shy away from the right thing, despite the very real fear of death. And one who fears men and will do the wrong thing simply because he wants to save face. All along throughout this story, what we see is Herod fearing men on all sides. And it leads him to a place that he does not want to go. He has no desire to be there. He's exceedingly sorry about what is taking place. But he's trapped because he fears man rather than God. John was in no such predicament. He feared God, so it was very clear to him what he must say, what he must do. It is unlawful for you to have your brother's wife, come what may. And so the question we have to ask today is, which one of these are we? Which one are you? Do you seek to stand boldly in obedience to God over the fear of man? Or do you cower? Are you overwhelmed with fear of man? Remember what Jesus himself tells us in Matthew 10, 28. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Our hearts and minds should not be set upon what will people think of me? What about my relationship with them? What about how they regard me in the community? We should not fear the one who can kill our body. But instead, fear the one who can kill both body and soul. Because if you bow to the fear of man, what you are really saying is, I don't really fear God. That's what you're really saying. Because the fear of God automatically outweighs the fear of man. In preparing for this message, I came across an article that I found helpful about this topic. And the article gave three ways that we can lay aside the fear of man. The first thing is this. We should confess our fear of man. As soon as we recognize that our decisions are being driven by how other people might think of us, we should confess it as sin to God and repent. And if possible, confess it to faithful friends who will help you to fight it. Listen, fear of man does not always manifest itself in a, I'm worried about that they might kill me. Fear of man sometimes simply just manifests itself as, what are they going to think of me? What will they say about me? I want them to think I'm nice. I want them to think I'm a good person. I don't want them to think that I'm cruel or mean or indifferent to their hurts or their struggles. But that's a sin. The second thing we have to do is question our fear of man. What exactly are we afraid of and why? Do we honestly have a good reason to worry about that? To fear that? Articulating our fear often exposes it as the pathetic thing that it is. The third thing is we must courageously confront our fear of man. In Acts chapter 5, the disciples are hauled in front of some of the religious leaders and told, "You must stop preaching the gospel." They had just been thrown in prison, and they said, "Listen, we're going to let you out, but you have to stop preaching." You know what they said? "We must obey God rather than men. If men try to stop you from doing what we are commanded to do by God, we must obey God rather than men." That is our calling as Christians. Obedience calls for courage, and that's not the absence of the emotion of fear, but it's a resolve to obey despite what we feel. John the Baptist exemplifies this. While he was in prison, before he was killed, he sent his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the one we're waiting for? Are you really the Messiah? Please tell me that I have not placed my trust in one that is not trustworthy." He was not super confident in that moment, and that's okay, because he still obeyed God despite the questions. That's the idea here. We must be bold and courageous as we seek to serve the Lord. Being fearful of losing our rights, our resources, or our reputation is not befitting someone who is called to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow after Jesus. That's what we are called to. And our culture is rapidly approaching a tipping point where simply believing the so-called wrong thing is going to be enough to cause you to lose your job, to lose your friends, to lose your family, to lose your life. We are rapidly approaching that point. We're not there yet, but it would not surprise me if in our lifetimes we see it happening. And to be clear, I am not talking about wearing a mask or getting a vaccine, okay? I'm talking about calling sin, sin, and righteousness, righteousness. That is what I'm talking about. Folks, we should be extremely cautious about lumping everything we think or believe into a battle between good and evil, because we're often confusing categories, okay? There is no category, biblically speaking, for not getting the vaccine or getting the vaccine, okay? The Bible doesn't say get the shot, don't get the shot. So don't turn it into a righteousness versus unrighteousness thing. That's not what's happening there, okay? Please understand. We're talking about the fear of man, and don't confuse your own personal beliefs with what the Bible calls us to. Because if, you know what we often end up fearing more than anything else? The loss of our comfort. I have seen that on social media time and time and time again. People who say, "Well, if we don't stand up now, you know what they're going to take away next? You know what they're going to take away next? You know what they're going to take away next?" You know what I say? Fine. Let them take it. If they take it, they take it. It's not going to stop me. If tomorrow they make it illegal to gather together as Christians and proclaim the gospel, guess what? Next Sunday, I'll be right here doing exactly what I'm doing right now. No man's going to tell me that I can't serve the Lord, that I can't obey God. That's just not going to happen. And it shouldn't happen for any one of us. And if they come in here with machine guns and gun us all down, fine. I'm in heaven. You think I care? You know, it's we should not be so concerned with maintaining our rights that we forget that we're called to obey God. Because that's really just the fear of man that's taken that from us. But what can they really take? Because we are totally and completely and eternally secure in Jesus Christ. Remember Colossians 3. "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Just as a side note, you may have noticed how many of our fighter verses I have quoted in this sermon today. This is why we memorize Scripture, folks. So that when we are walking through life and dealing with these things, the Lord brings His word to our minds and our hearts to encourage us to do what is right and to trust in Him. And so my encouragement to you today as we close our sermon is to set your minds on Christ today. He will hold you secure for all eternity, and nobody can do anything to stop Him. The Sabbath rest that we enjoy this day exists because of the fear of man. The fear of missing out, the fear of not being enough, the fear of falling behind. We have to do it. We have to go. We have to work. We can't stop. We can't rest. We can't take the time to go to church. But we rest. We trust the Lord because He is going to care for us. He is going to do what is necessary to sustain His people until the day that He calls us home. So this morning, I would encourage you to fear God, trust Christ, and rest in Him. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for You, for Your love and Your care for Your people, for giving us Your word, which so clearly tells us how we should live our lives. And so, Father, we ask today that You would use Your word to shape and change our hearts and our minds. Help us, Lord, to not be concerned with what the world would have of us, what the world thinks of us, but Lord, we would be first and foremost concerned about following Jesus Christ wherever He may call us, wherever You may lead us, Lord, that we would trust in You fully forever. Help us, Lord, to rest in You. In Jesus' name, amen.